young people that are there, and see them exposed in that sense to the things of the Lord. I just encourage you again, you've got tremendous potential here in your young people, particularly in those young ones in Sunday school, and you never know what might develop from those young lives in years to come. And I encourage you that are here as parents to continue to seek to raise your children in the things of the Lord, that they might learn these things not only in the Sunday school, but they might see them in our lives and in our homes as well. Very critical in the day and age in which we live in. There, most of you have heard my testimony, but it's much better, isn't it, when preventive measures are taken and a person is saved at an early age. I encourage the young people that just because the Lord saved me at a late age through much difficulty and all sorts of problems, that that's not a pattern to follow. You're much better off to be saved at an early age and to live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ without the heartache and sorrow and all the rest of it that comes with a messed up life like mine. Yet we thank God for His grace and ability to save even such as myself. Well, let's turn to Judges chapter 6 if we could. And for those of you who are just joining us, we've been studying through the book of Judges on Sunday morning and on Tuesday evenings, and we haven't necessarily looked at all of the judges. It wasn't our purpose and intention to do that. We've looked at certain principles that are found in the book of Judges. We'll look at a few of the judges, and in trying to figure how to sort of wind the thing down, I thought we might just go into the middle of the book and pick up the middle judge, that is the one that's found in the middle as far as the writer gives us the history of the judges. And then, Lord willing, on Tuesday evening, we'll look at the last judge and we'll look at a summary of the book as a whole and try to draw some lessons from the book as a whole. I want to mention just briefly again that if there are any of the papers left in the back, the little pamphlets, Feed My Sheep, please help yourself to that. I'll leave the sign-up sheet out there for anyone who wants to have that mailed to them. There's no charge. They're sent out as the Lord provides, periodically, two at a time, various titles that have to do with the Christian life, with the gospel, and with the Word of God. And I believe there may still be some samples in the foyer and the sign-up sheet as well. Let's look in Judges chapter 6 in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And so once again we find the cycle that we see repeated in the book of Judges, beginning there in verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And remember that we said every time you find that phrase, that expression, that you'll be introduced to one of the major judges, one of the judges of whom a lot of information is given, as opposed to some of the minor judges that have very little information given about them. And this is the formula, and this is the cycle. So prior to that, you can expect to find, as you do in the last verse of chapter 5, that the land had rest for 40 years. A long period of rest, a period where there wasn't the oppression of the enemy. And yet, we find it again and again in the book of Judges, the people's memories was awful short when it came to the goodness of God. Not unlike ourselves. God spares us from many things throughout our lives, over and over again and again. And yet, sometimes our memories are too short-lived. And so, 40 years also brings to mind that a new generation had arisen by then, obviously, and had forgotten God's deliverance of the past, and had fallen into the same sin that the prior generations had fallen into. And so they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Generally that meant, and you'll find it in this particular story in Judges chapter 6, that they had fallen into idolatry. Things had drawn their hearts away from God. Now, idolatry was decidedly a problem in a very real and tangible way to the Israelites in that day. Unless you think that we are exempt from that type of thing because we don't bow down to a little statue, at least I hope we don't, or to something made with our own hands, John will warn us in the New Testament to keep ourselves from idols. And at its basic principle, an idol, besides just being a thing, is something that draws our heart away from the true and the living God. And so things, even good things, he says, beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. You see? And so covetousness, the things of this world, abundance and plenty and affluence and wealth and so many different things that are out there that can draw our hearts away and take us away from the things of God. John tells us in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2 that we are not to love the world. And he adds this, and it's so important he does, neither the things that are in the world. I know you've probably heard it before. It bears repeating. There's nothing wrong with having things. But what's wrong is when things have you. And we have to beware and keep ourselves on guard lest things take the place of God in our hearts and draw us away from our devotion, our true devotion to the Lord. And so the children of Israel undoubtedly, as we see later in the chapter, had fallen into idolatry. Their hearts were taken away from the living God, and God's hand was against them through the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were a different type of enemy, and one of the things I said, if you wanted a challenge in your own heart, and a profitable time in the Word of God was to go through the book of Judges and list the different judge, list the particular enemy that that judge faced or was raised up against, list the characteristic of that enemy, list what weapon was used to defeat that particular enemy. You'll find that they were all different, although there were some things that they held in common. And so that is a profitable study. And if the Lord has it in His will for me to ever come back here, you can share with me your notebook and we can go over those things and you can show me what you've learned from the Word of God. Now, this particular enemy were the Midianites. And you'll find them cropping up time and time again throughout the Word of God. They are connected in some places with the Moabites or with Moab. And some of you will remember the story in the book of Numbers of the false prophet Balaam. And how Midian was connected in there with the sin that drew the hearts of the people of God away in the days of Balaam. Remember that it's been said that Balaam couldn't curse the people of God, so he sought to corrupt them. And he did it through the Midianite women that were brought into the camp of Israel, and the children of Israel sinned against the Lord in that day. So you'll find them cropping up again and again. There is one thing that is mentioned about them that is unique, and that is in verse 5, that they had camels. Now, in that day, camels was an advanced method of warfare. We wouldn't think it much today of being that, but it was in that day. It was interesting to see, wasn't it? Just a little side note, when we were looking at some of the early footage of these Afghan soldiers that were fighting in this past effort against the Taliban, you remember how their cavalry went out on horses? And we're facing the Taliban forces that were out there. They had a cavalry that went out on horses. They still use those things effectively in some of those lands. But anyway, these were Midianites, and they had camels, and they swept down through the land. They were a nomadic people. And they, being a nomadic people, they didn't necessarily stay in one place and farm like the Israelites did. But they did come in and raid the Israelite farms. And just at the time of harvest, when the Israelites were harvesting their fields, and you can imagine how necessary a thing that was, because in that day, I mean, that was your whole sustenance for the coming year. You brought your crops in, and you harvested your crops, and you got the increase of the fields, and so on, and that was what would sustain you for the coming time. Well, here came the Midianites right along about harvest time, sweeping down through the land, and taking everything. As it says, they were like grasshoppers, they were like locusts, really, who came in and destroyed, in verse 4, the increase of the earth, and they left nothing for Israel, neither for any of their livestock, as it is mentioned there in verse 4. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Now, Israel, again, had been giving themselves over to things that were contrary to God. And what does God do but allow them to become impoverished, to allow them to experience famine? Now, the irony of that, at least one of the ironies of that, is this. What had God promised to bring the children of Israel over into so many years ago? To bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And what that expression meant was that it was a land that was filled with abundance. A land that would yield an unusual yield of crops. They saw it when they first came over and brought that stalk of grapes back, didn't they? That were so big they had to put it on between a staff to carry it back. And they knew that the land was a unique land, not only because of its physical characteristics, but because it would be dependent upon God watering it with the rain from heaven. And God would cause their land to yield and bear and realize increase in a tremendous way. Well, he brought them over into the land of milk and honey, and now they find there's no food to sustain them. What an irony that was. And not only that, notice it says in verse 2 that the Israelites were hiding in caves and dens in the mountains. Now, it's kind of hard to farm inside a cave, isn't it? It's kind of hard to plow the ground and do your farming and harvesting if you're hiding inside of a mountain cave in the side of a rock. And so the children of Israel were greatly impoverished. And the Lord allowed this. You'll see in verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. It was because of their disobedience that they were so greatly impoverished. And God put the pressure on. He knows how to do it, doesn't he? And he knows how to do it just so. He knows how to apply the pressure to our lives to bring us to the place of realization that it is he that we need. Think of it for a moment. The prophet tells them that the Lord had brought them into that place that God had promised to give them for an inheritance. We've seen already in our study of the book of Judges that that inheritance speaks of all the blessing of God that they had been brought into. But I'll tell you, if you seek in your life to simply enjoy all of the blessing that God has brought you into, and not enjoy the one who has brought you into the blessing, you'll find that your soul will become greatly impoverished, just like the Midianites. You know, we get saved, we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if and when we do, and it's a wonderful thing. And sometimes we go on for a while, and we're safe and secure in the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a truth that I wouldn't even attempt to in any way deny or cause us not to enjoy. And yet sometimes that very security that we find in the Lord Jesus can cause us to sort of drift along and coast. And things come into our lives and begin to draw our hearts away from God and from the reality of the living God and take the place of God in our lives. Supplant the place that only He is supposed to hold on that throne. It's a very real and present danger. It doesn't have to be that way. And yet the book of Judges, one of the beauties of how God has given us His Word, is to show us and to warn us of these things. Why? Not to say, see, I told you it would happen, just like it happened there, but to say, look, it happened to them. It doesn't have to happen to you. But if and when it does, realize God is still a God of grace. Their disobedience had caused them to neglect the Lord and the things of God. And the Lord then takes away the enjoyment of the inheritance. The inheritance they'd been brought into, land of milk and honey, flowing with all sorts of good and prosperous things and blessings in a very physical way, but they couldn't enjoy it because the enemy held them in bondage. And the enemy took away the increase of the land. So the Lord raises up a judge, as he does again from time to time, as we see in this book. And when he raises up a judge, as we mentioned, his qualifications would be unique. And I trust that in the remaining moments, we'll list a few of those qualifications that we find in the man Gideon and see what it was that qualified him to be able to be a judge from this particular enemy, the Midianites. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all of the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, just again to briefly list some of the characteristics that we find with Gideon and what qualified him to be a judge, to meet the present danger and oppression of Midian with their characteristic of coming down and taking the food from the people of God. First of all, you'll notice where he's found. And you'll find that he has the ability to prepare food and to do so during that particular time of famine. He's found threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And so he stands out, doesn't he, differently from the other Israelites. They're hiding in the caves, hiding in the mountains, and Gideon is threshing wheat. Here's a man who's found preparing food and has the ability to prepare food in the time of famine. Now, the application that I see in this that's helpful to me is to realize that one of the lessons in the book of Judges is that when the rest of the people seem to be departing from the things of God or are departing from the things of God, God will raise an individual up. Sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman in this book who has a unique ability to overcome in spite of the present circumstances. So here's a famine, but Gideon knows how to find food. And Gideon knows how to prepare food. And that's a message to each and every one of us. When there's famine around us, so to speak, and when there's maybe spiritual dearth, do we know how to find food to feed ourselves from God's Word and also have the ability to feed others? That's a real important thing, isn't it? And in verse 12, you notice the angel of the Lord appears to him and says unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And you can almost see Gideon looking around and saying, who's he talking to? Mighty man of valor? Now, you don't think of Gideon as you see him presenting himself in this passage as a man of great courage. But the angel of the Lord recognizes that he had enough courage, didn't he, to thresh wheat in the face of the enemies, in the face of the Midianite oppression. Well, at least he was out there doing it. True, he was hiding it. He was trying to conceal it. He was using wisdom, but at least he was threshing wheat when all the others were hiding in the rocks and caves. And so he did have courage. He was a man that had courage in that sense. And then third, not only that, you notice that Gideon, and this is an important principle here as well, that in verse 3, when Gideon cries out to him, he says, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us. Why then is all this befallen us? He was willing to identify himself with the people of God in their weakness. Gideon didn't just stand back and say, yeah, you know, Lord, that's right. Those people are like that. He identified himself with the people of God in the midst of their weakness, and in his prayer said, us. You find that in other places, don't you? You find in the book of Daniel, Daniel praying, Lord, we have sinned. We have transgressed. You won't find where Daniel did, but he identified himself with God's people. The willingness to identify ourselves with the people of God in the midst of their weakness. Let me try to put it plainly to you if I can. It's easy to associate and identify ourselves with the people of God when they're all very spiritual, and when they're all doing right, and when they're all doing everything that they ought to be doing. It's quite another thing, isn't it? To identify ourselves with the people of God in their weakness, and in their failure, and in their inability to keep doing the very thing that God has called them to do. Well, it's part of what being in the local church is all about, isn't it? Because, let's face it, there's weakness because there's people. And there's problems because there's people. And you'll never find a church that's absent from problems or doesn't have weakness and doesn't have failure because the church is people. And yet it's God's design that we, who are no better than anyone else, identify ourselves as believers with others in the local assembly and seek biblical solutions for problems that present themselves to us and to work through them in a biblical way, waiting on God when necessary, learning patience, learning forbearance one with another, learning mercy and grace as we work one with another, and seeking to see peace established among us and righteousness, even as we do so. Those are lessons that'll be lifelong. And you know, there's some people I find very difficult in the local church. I confess to you, I know that may not be your experience, but it has been mine. I've found people that are very hard to, how can I say, put up with in the local church. They're sort of like sandpaper for the soul, you know. And there's a certain abrasiveness about them at certain times. It's helped me sometimes. I like to get to know people a little bit. Sometimes when you're able to get a little bit beneath the surface and you begin to listen, it's not to make an excuse, but when you begin to listen and you realize what they've been through in their life, and what they've been through in their experiences, and what and how God has dealt with them over the years, well, sometimes it helps you to have a little more compassion. I tell you, some of God's people have been through an incredible amount of things, and I wonder, how would I respond? How would I react? What would my attitude be if I had to experience what brother or sister so-and-so has been through in their life? Oh, God, help us to be able to identify ourselves with the people of God and stand with them in their weakness and in their failure. Because you know who else does that? The Lord Jesus, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus looks at one of the worst churches around when he's reviewing them. He critiques his churches. So in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, he gives a review of the churches. And he comes to a church called Laodicea. And he says, you know, in a sense, you're nauseous to me. You make me nauseous. I can just spew you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. Something that's hot has its purpose. Something that's cold even has its place. Something that's in between. I could just spew you right out of my mouth. And yet, do you know that to that church at Laodicea, is given one of the most tremendous promises of all the churches of any of them that are listed there. To him that overcomes, I'll give to sit with me as I sit in that throne in my Father's place in that day. That's the promise that he held out to them. So, God help us to identify ourselves with the people of God in their weakness. You'll notice that Gideon, fourth, said, Lord, in verse 15, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Here was a man who had no confidence in the flesh. He was a man that said, Lord, my family is so small, and I am so insignificant. I'm nothing, Lord. How in the world? Well, really, Gideon, you're not. You're right. You are nothing. But I'm everything. And it's not a matter of what you are, Gideon. It's a matter of what I am. And you're right, Gideon. You don't really have any ability. But I'm able to be powerful through your life, you see. And so Gideon was a person who had no confidence in the flesh. Now notice in verse 19, though, that Gideon went in when he was confronted with this angel of the Lord, and he made ready a kid, that is a baby goat, and unleavened cakes of almost a bushel of flour, and he put it all in a basket, and he brought it forth. Now think about it. What was the time that they were in? It was a time of famine, wasn't it? But you'll notice in verse 19 that he took an ephah of flour, and the margin of my Bible says that that's about 9/10. That's pretty close to a bushel of flour. That stuff that's been threshed out already and ground and milled and ready to bake. Here he was in a time of famine. First of all, he had something to feed the angel of the Lord. He had something for the Lord. You know, we often think sometimes, and it's true, we need to feed ourselves on the Word of God. And we do. We need to feed ourselves and strengthen ourselves on the Word of God. But have we anything there for the Lord to feed on? Is there anything there that the Lord can come down and take delight in, that we've got something there for Him? Perhaps to us it's some little simple thing, it's some little thought, and yet it's something that blesses the heart of God. Some thought concerning God's Son. As those of us who know the Lord Jesus gather together to remember Him this morning, what do we have there on the very altar of our heart that'll feed and bless the Father concerning His Son? Well, it takes preparation, doesn't it? It doesn't just happen instantly. One brother said, if you haven't been worshiping the Lord constantly, you'll never be able to do it instantly. There's not going to be some magic transformation that takes place at 5 minutes till 11 when you walk through that door. Gideon couldn't run in real quick and start threshing out wheat and grind it up and make flour, could he? There had to have been some preparation beforehand. He was ready when the angel of the Lord came. And he was willing to sacrifice, wasn't he? Here was a time of famine. But he said the Lord first. Here was a time when the people were impoverished. Perhaps his own family in that sense. And yet he said, I'm going to look to the things of the Lord first, and the Lord will take care of the rest. I'm going to seek first God's kingdom, God's rule and authority in my own life, and trust Him for the rest. So he did. And then you notice that in line with that, in verse 24, he built an altar. He built there an altar. And this altar, of course, prepared him for the task that was at hand. The altar spoke of his dedication to the Lord, of his worship to the Lord, of that place of sacrifice to the Lord, of his giving of himself to the Lord. And once again, he built that altar and he took his father's bullock in verse 25. Even the second bullock of 7 years old. And he threw down the other altar that was there. He had to deal with that sin first. And then he built an altar unto the Lord. And he offered their sacrifice unto the Lord. And he had a tremendous revelation from the Lord. It's found in verse 24. He built an altar there to the Lord. And he called the name of it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Now, if you trace through this chapter, you'll find that here is the Lord. And that word, shalom, the Lord is peace. It is a word that in the Hebrew indicates wholeness. It is a word that is very similar to the concept of salvation, of what it means to be made whole and at peace with God. The Lord is peace. And you can trace it through this chapter if you like. In verses 1 through 5, He is the Lord, the Holy One, who hates and judges sin. In verses 7 through 18, though, He's the one who loves and saves sinners. In verses 19 through 21, He is the only acceptable sacrifice. And then in verse 24, you find He is the Lord who is peace, Jehovah Shalom. And so, there we find that Gideon was prepared now to deal with the problem at hand. And so you'll probably remember the rest of the story, how the Lord goes through that process of whittling down the troops of Gideon. You remember how everybody showed up in a big wave of emotion. That story is found over in chapter 7. There were 30,000 or so people that were there. And as they looked around, you know, Gideon probably thought, yep, we'll be able to take them on now. And God said, nothing doing. If you take them on with this many people, you're going to think that you were able to do it. And so, let's whittle the troops down a little bit. Let's really find out who has a heart to go to war. And so when they asked for that second round, I think it was 22,000 of them or so went home. And the Lord says, you still got too many. And so they whittled it down finally until there were 300. And God would rather have 300 able than 30,000 half-hearted. And so the half-hearted left. And the Lord took those 300 able to face the Lord. You know, man would put his money on the 30,000 every time, wouldn't he? He'd look at it and say, give me the 30,000. I mean, if I'm going to go, I want a big group. I want a big number, a big army, a big this, a big that. And almost invariably, the Lord's with that small group of folks. That's an encouragement to us today. You see, years ago, I was discouraged by one of my brothers in the Lord, a brother that I love. But yet, you know, sometimes our own brethren can discourage our hearts, can't they? And he discouraged my heart this way. I should say I let my heart get discouraged. We had found ourselves traveling to a certain place in the States, riding together, and we gave a ride to a missionary couple that had been on the field in South America for years. And so, anyway, as we traveled, giving them a ride to a particular place where they were to catch a plane, a couple of 4 or 5 hours north of where I lived, he was talking, and he was saying all about all that God had done in his ministry, in his life, in his assembly, and all these tremendous things, which were great things. Only problem was, I wasn't seeing any of those things happening. I was working in a very difficult place with a very small group of people and very hard circumstances, problems that just are too long to even enumerate. And the more he talked, the more discouraged I got. And the wise couple sitting in the back of the car, when we got to the airport, the sister came up to me and said, the Lord has said, despise not the day of small things. I've never forgotten that. It's been many, many years ago. That's a verse that comes from the book of Zechariah. That while the children of Israel and Zechariah were discouraged because they looked at the temple that was being built, they said, it's nothing like that one in Solomon's day. And the Lord had to encourage their hearts. Yet it was a work of God that was going on. God's not interested in the numbers. God's not interested in the size of a thing. And God is able to take the few and use them for His glory. There was a little church, a weak church, one that was probably scorned by the rest of the world and maybe even by some of the other churches. It was called Philadelphia. And the Lord said, you're weak. And yet, it's one of the only churches He doesn't rebuke. He says, because you've kept My word and you've not denied My name. And I'll give to you an open door, the key of David, unlocking all the treasures of God's riches and storehouse. Kept My word and not denied My name. Now, that's not to say that God puts a premium on smallness for the sake of being small. But it is to say, in this day and age in which we find ourselves, God can use the little thing to glorify
and honor him.
As a matter of fact, it's part of the story of Gideon, isn't it? Because you'll know ultimately how the victory came. When God said, take those 300, surround the camp of the Midianites, and take in your hand for your weapons of warfare, Gideon, a trumpet and a earthen vessel and a light, a torch, if you will, a little lamp. And when the time comes, you break the trumpet. Let the earthen vessel be broken so that the light can shine out and sound forth the trumpet, and God will give you the victory. Now, Paul will almost draw from that allusion, won't he, in 2 Corinthians when he says, we who are believers have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory of Christ might be manifest in us and through us in our weakness to the world around. God is looking for those who are just clay pots, who will be willing to be broken vessels so that the glory of Christ might shine forth out of our lives, that he might use us for his honor and his glory. Just a little simple clay pot that can be used for God's honor and God's glory. Well, we trust the Lord might use these words to encourage our hearts. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, bless your word to us, we pray. We thank you for using simple clay pots. Things that to the world might seem mundane, everyday, maybe even insignificant. But earthen vessels that hold within the very treasure of the glory of Christ that can shine forth to the world out there, pointing the way, and that can sound forth with the trumpet clearly the word of God, that the power might be not of us, but of Christ, and that the world might see. Help us, we pray, to understand. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.